Home construction, oil prices below 95 bucks a barrel. I'm Lisa Brady, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this Thursday edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and really happy that you've decided to join us here on the program today. Certainly going to be an interesting discussion. We're going to be talking about what the author has termed as the greatest chapter in all the Bible. If you were to think about, you know, what would you consider to be the greatest chapter in all the Bible, what chapter would come to your mind? I could think of a few that would be on that list. Maybe some people would say Psalm 23. You know, that might be the greatest chapter in the book of Psalms that comes to their mind. Maybe others. I've been talking a lot about Psalm 119 in our study that we've been doing in Psalm 119. And still others would then say Romans chapter 8. And that's the chapter that we're going to be talking about on the program today. And that's of course, the book of Romans is that great treatise that was put out by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's there in that book that Dr. Derek Thomas says that he finds the best chapter in the Bible. And he finds an exposition of the steps through which God leads his people in the process of their salvation. But also, along with that, he also sees the loving counsel on such topics as prayer, resisting the devil, as well as exhortations and comforts for weary pilgrims. When you read through this book and look at what Dr. Thomas has written here, we just see that right in the very beginning, we find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, the very best news imaginable, that believers are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're no longer under condemnation. And so that's where we'll start in our discussion, trying to go through all of the a little bit of a snapshot of all of the verses that we find here in this tremendous chapter, Romans chapter 8. Dr. Thomas's book is entitled How the Gospel Brings Us All the Way Home. It's put out by Reformation Trust. Reformation Trust is the printing arm of Ligonier Ministries, and their website is www.reformationtrust.com. That's www.reformationtrust.com. Let me say that Dr. Derek Thomas, he's a native of Wales, and he's now the associate minister of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. A lot of our listeners will know that church well. One reason is it's right down the road here from us. We're in Greenville, South Carolina, so we're about 100 miles away from Columbia. But also because the senior pastor there is none other than Sinclair Ferguson. Dr. Thomas is also an adjunct professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary. He's a council member and the editorial director for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Of course, I have quite a few of the council members have been on the program with me before. And I've actually was invited by the council to do some interviews at the last Together for the Gospel conference. I sat in the suite that the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals had in Louisville, Kentucky, and sat in the suite and was able to do some interviews with some of the folks that they brought into the suite there at that event. He's also the editor-in-chief of the online magazine Reformation 21. It's an excellent resource. I highly recommend that you go there to that website in order to read the many great posts that they put at Reformation 21. With that, Dr. Thomas, welcome to the Knowing the Truth radio program.
Thank you so much. It's a great pleasure to see you again. Last time I saw you was at that Together for the Gospel.
Oh, probably was there, and I guess a big change has just taken place for you. You were there with Ligon Duncan, of course, in Jackson, Mississippi, right?
I have just moved 2 weeks ago, and my life has been turned upside down. Still trying to find my way out of boxes. So we moved from Jackson, Mississippi to Columbia, South Carolina, and from First Pres Jackson to First Pres Columbia.
Ah, well, praise the Lord. It's great to welcome to South Carolina. And it's a pleasure to have you so close. I hope it's going
Nobody told me it was going to be so hot.
Yeah, exactly. They have a phrase here. You're from originally from Wales, and I'm originally from equally another part of the planet than in the south here. I'm from Buffalo, New York, which is like the other side of the world compared to down here as well. But they have one phrase here. I haven't adopted many of the southern phrases. But one of the phrases that I think is worthy of adoption is, they say when it gets this hot, they refer to it as being stinking hot. And I think I know what they're talking about now, and I think that one phrase is worthy of adoption. How about you?
That is true. They have the corner of the market on deodorant here, that's for sure.
No doubt about it. Well, so glad. I guess all of your responsibilities, or most of them, apparently, from the short bio that I just read, have remained the same except for being in the associate position or assistant position. I don't remember which one it was there. Associate minister there in Columbia now rather than in Mississippi. Is that true? Have all the other responsibilities, being a professor and with the council?
I'm still a professor at RTS. I now have a grand title of distinguished visiting professor, which means I'm going to be teaching at RTS in Atlanta on Mondays.
Mm-hmm.
But I won't be resident there as I was in Jackson. But I think I'm going to be doing just about as much teaching as I always have done.
Well,
and I look forward to that.
Excellent. It's great to have you again in South Carolina. Hopefully
Thank you. That means
that we can, at some point in time, maybe get you to run down the road 100 miles and come visit us here in Greenville. Of course,
sure.
Rick Phillips with the council is right here at Second Pres, and love to have you come down this way.
Rick was kind enough to turn up to my installation 2 weeks ago.
Excellent. Yeah, he's on the broadcast with me quite often, and so enjoying his ministry and the work of the Alliance here as well. Romans chapter 8, let me just start with a typical interview question that I really don't use that often, but I think it might be appropriate here. Why this chapter, and why this chapter are you focusing on at this particular point in time?
Well, the cynical answer would be Ligon Duncan took a sabbatical of 3 months, and I needed a series of sermons that would last for 12 weeks.
This fit the bill.
And Romans 8 sort of neatly divided into 12 without any difficulty. I always wanted to preach on Romans 8 as a series because I do think it's the best chapter in the Bible.
Mm.
And it was a summertime, and I just wanted to do something that would be very encouraging. The people of God were passing through some difficult times and some issues that happened in the church, death and illness and so on, that needed to be addressed and ministered to. And I thought, you know, let's do a series on Romans 8. I think every preacher wants to preach on Romans eventually.
Yes.
And reach what is the Himalayas, the mountaintops of Romans 8. You know, when I called it the greatest chapter in the Bible, I only discovered afterwards that Jim Boyce had referred to it by that 25 or 30 years ago when he wrote a book on Romans and referred to the eighth chapter as the greatest chapter in the Bible. One of my deacons objected that it sounded as though I was in some way disparaging the inspiration of the whole Bible by calling one chapter better than another. Mm-hmm. And I said, look, I said, if you're dying and you've got 5 minutes to live, you know, what do you want me to read to you? Do you want me to read the first chapter of Chronicles or the eighth chapter of Romans?
Mm-hmm.
And you know, it's a no-brainer. And because there's so much richness in the eighth chapter of Romans.
Hmm. I know that our main topic here is not the ministry of the preacher per se, but I was thought of something as you mentioned why you started to preach this. You mentioned that you were sensing a particular need in the congregation, and it just made me wonder about this the topic of preaching calendars and these types of things versus what you just articulated there for us, that you know your congregation, and knowing the congregation and knowing the things that they have gone through, decide to turn to this particular passage in order to meet a particular need in the congregation. Obviously, you feel that that is the way the minister should go about the task of preaching. Would you just reflect upon that a little bit and address maybe some young ministers that may be in the congregation or maybe in the listening audience today about why that's so important?
Well, I do think that we need to be sensitive to where individual congregations are at any one time. I think you see that just by reading the New Testament. Paul is addressing very distinctive issues when he writes to Philippi or Colossae or Corinth or even the church in Rome, for that matter, that he addresses different things in different letters because that was their need at the time. I'm not remotely suggesting that ministers should be, you know, driven by the pew in what they preach. That would be a disaster. But I do think that in Providence there are occasions in the life of the church where, you know, a minister needs to be sensitive to particular events that have occurred. And, you know, why do preachers choose to preach on 1 Samuel or Matthew or Galatians at any one point? And sometimes the answer to that is simply, I just happened to pick up a book on one of these and thought, this would be a great book to preach on.
Mm.
Rather than say, you know, what do the people of God need at this point in their pilgrimage? You know, is this a young church? Is this an established church? Are these mainly young believers? Are they, you know, are there lots of folk passing through extraordinarily difficult times at the minute? Well, then I think that you need to think about, you know, what it is that you're going to preach in those circumstances.
Mm-hmm. You start off your study here with a look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, where, of course, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, reading from the King James. But in reading this or in making this statement, you right away discuss the idea of the word therefore. And in the immediate context, we see, of course, Romans chapter 7 and the struggles that the Apostle Paul is talking about. If you would, for our listening audience, just expound a little bit on what you write about that in this book.
Well, every preacher, of course, will trot out the phrase, you know, what is the word therefore?
Mm-hmm.
Why is it there? And, you know, it's expressing a conclusion based on something that's gone before. And the seventh chapter, among other things, is, of course, about the struggle that Christians, I understand Romans 7:14 to the end in the traditional Augustinian Reformation sense, that this is descriptive of the life of the believer. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I find, I do. And I think there are a lot of Christians, I mean, they're genuine, sincere, born-again Christians, but they struggle and become discouraged by their lack of sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And that struggle can lead to the temptation that I'm not good enough for the gospel. And although Paul wants us to understand the reality of that struggle, he also, in the 8th chapter, wants us to understand the reality and the dynamics of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And that in Christ, no matter how great the struggle is, if we are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, there is no condemnation. And the struggle may be intense, and there may be a great deal of failure in the struggle. I may lose the battle in the struggle more often than I win the battle, but if I'm resting for my justification in Christ alone, there is no condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
And that statement of the gospel at the very beginning of the 8th chapter of Romans is, I think, fundamental and crucial. Not just for an unbeliever to understand, it's crucial for a believer to understand, because a lot of believers, a lot of Christians come to church. You know, they've had a bad week, they're struggling with sin, they've lost a few battles, maybe they've lost more than they've won, and it's very easy to slip into the mentality, I've got to do something now to win God's favor back.
Mm-hmm.
I've got to do a little more, I got to attend more services, I got to pray a little more, read a little more, and you slip from justification by works into justification by faith into justification by works. You slip into the mentality that you know God may bring you into the kingdom, but it's entirely up to you then to remain in the kingdom, as though one law operates for entry and another law entirely operates for the rest of your Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that Paul wants us to be gospel-driven throughout the whole course of our lives, so that the no condemnation, which is ours in Christ, apart from the works of the law, is the basis and foundation for everything, including the struggle. And Paul will go on in Romans 8 to return to that struggle in Romans 8:13 when he speaks about mortifying sin. If you by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Now that's a demand. It's an imperative. It's a condition statement. If then, it's a conditional statement. But it's based on, you know, we don't mortify in order that we are not condemned. It's because we are not condemned that we mortify. And that gospel logic, you know, that gospel grammar is so important.
Mm-hmm.
that we can't engage in sanctification apart from the fact that we are already in a right relationship with God. And that fundamentally changes the way you see everything and the way you see the totality of your life.
Mm-hmm.
Now I think as Christians we can lose sight of that, and therefore lose sight of the gospel and lose sight of the thrill of it, the sheer profundity that every morning that I wake up, I'm in union with Christ, and nothing can shake that. You know, that's the source, that's the basis of my relationship. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And every day begins like that.
Mm-hmm. That opening statement, you know, we had looked at the idea where it says there is therefore, so the context of that this was spoken in. But then towards the end of the statement, it uses that all-important phrase. You just alluded to the doctrinal part of it, the doctrine of union with Christ. But it uses that term in Christ that we see pop up over and over again in the New Testament scripture that's so important. You talked about that if we don't understand that, we have a tendency to slip back into a performance-based Christianity, to earning some sort of audience with God and acceptance with God based upon our own works rather than the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's true, and I believe it is, do you think that that doctrine of union with Christ is neglected in many pulpits today? Do you feel that that is under-preached, since it is such an important underpinning to everything else we do in the gospel?
Yes, I think it bends with circles you're moving in. But certainly there are churches in which it is perfectly true to say there is a total neglect of the doctrine of union with Christ. You know, Paul uses that expression, and I'm citing this now from memory, but I think he uses it 167 times in the New Testament.
I had no idea. Wow.
Some bright spark will tell me I've got that wrong, but I'm pretty sure that it's 167 times. And, you know, I think for Paul, you have to ask yourself, why did that become his signature? You know, if you're looking for a distinctive style in Paul's writings, you look for that little phrase, in Christ. And I think it was at the Damascus Road, you know, that he realized that in persecuting Stephen and the church, he was, in effect, persecuting Christ, because Stephen and the church were in union with Christ. You cannot touch one without touching the other. And I think Paul never had a day in his life in which he didn't remember that. And I think it's why it became such a signature mark of the Apostle Paul, that every Christian, every believer is in union with Christ. You know, he uses various metaphors, bride and bridegroom, vine and branches, cornerstone and stones, you know, and all sorts of metaphors are used, but all of them saying the same thing, that Christ is the head and we are the body. You know, they're all metaphors of union with Christ. You know, so every day when I get up, I need to remind myself, I am in union with Christ. You know, it's staggering. And none of us, I think, would ever dare say this if it wasn't actually in the New Testament itself. You know, Paul reprimands the Corinthians because of prostitution. You know, it's almost unthinkable. But in the Corinthian church, this was obviously their former way of life. But he makes the passing remark, you know, that those who unite themselves to a prostitute, you know, take Christ with them in that act. In 1 Corinthians 6. And you and I would never dare use that illustration. It would be so demeaning to Christ if it wasn't that Paul himself uses it.
Mm-hmm.
But his point is, you can't leave Jesus outside the door. You know, our whole life, even when we sin in union with Christ. You know, even when we disbelieve, we do so in union with Christ as Christians. You know, and you know, that's the profundity of what it means. You know, I'm not just in union with Christ when I feel very spiritual, or when I'm sitting in church listening to a sermon, or when I'm, you know, doing my daily devotions. I'm in union with Christ 24/7. And thus it will be for the rest of eternity.
I made use of that very concept in a counseling session earlier this week, just speaking with somebody about pornography issues, but made use of that very statement there about making Christ or the Holy Spirit a partaker in this. Obviously not that they are sinning themselves, but that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's
right.
Not something that we want to be involving them in. Let me just say that we're going to take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break, I want to pick up where you talk about the mind's default setting, the idea between being heavenly-minded and being earthly-minded, or spiritually-minded as it's listed here, versus being worldly-minded. We'll talk about that when we come back from the break. Let me tell our listeners listening audience, we're speaking with Dr. Derek Thomas about his latest book called How the Gospel Brings Us All the Way Home. And I think you can hear in our discussion already as we're going through a number of the verses here in Romans chapter 8 that it's just chocked full of just glorious truth that's contained here for us in this chapter and now in this book as well. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. What could be a better way to live your life than to always be ready for Christ's return?
If you knew that this Friday Jesus Christ was going to come back and the door of opportunity were to be closed, how would that change your priorities for this week?
Join Dr. David Jeremiah for his series, Signs of the Second Coming, next time on Turning Point.
Weekday mornings at 10:30 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9 FM.
It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Stevie D's near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Stevie D's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza. They'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Stevie D's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Stevie D's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
With media, entertainment, and even our public school systems now being virtual training grounds for sin and rebellion, parents are finding themselves at war not only with their teens, but with our entire culture. Hi, I'm Trace Embry, founder and director of Shepherd's Hill Farm. Shepherd's Hill Farm is a Christ-centered residential ministry and fully accredited school for struggling teens. Teens labeled with a myriad of common diagnoses are leaving Shepherd's Hill Farm medication-free. Science has now confirmed what Scripture has known from the beginning. Humans need God. Shepherd's Hill Farm offers a loving and secure, authoritative community atmosphere conducive for life change. I see it regularly. It's Jesus Christ who is doing the healing because our first commitment is to Him. Shepherd's Hill Farm is an intense discipleship training ground, a proving ground for God's healing power for families across the country and around the world. To enroll or sponsor a teen, go to helpmytroubledteen.org. That's helpmytroubledteen.org.
Of course, that song dealing with exactly what we were talking about just a few moments ago on the broadcast, being in Christ, and then the entire life after that, the entire Christian life, being tied, being anchored to that doctrinal truth that our identity is in Christ, union with Christ, then all of the other benefits and blessings that flow to us and through us being done because of the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it talks about in Romans chapter 8, and that's what our special guest today on the program, Dr. Derek Thomas, is talking about in his latest book called How the Gospel Brings Us All the Way Home. I mentioned that the book is published by Reformation Trust. You can go out to their website, www.reformationtrust, that's all one word, .com, in order to find out more about this book. I mentioned that it was chocked full of great doctrinal truths about this chapter, but it's not a very long book. I don't want you to be thinking that you know you're going to be overwhelmed with the size of the book or anything like that. It's about 150 pages long, if that, maybe even less than that. But to the point, it gets to the point about the verses that we find in Romans chapter 8. So it's very succinct in the way that it is written, but very powerful and profound because it's based directly upon God's Word there in Romans chapter 8. Just a little bit of a program note for next week. Next week on the broadcast, starting on Tuesday, I'll be speaking with Pastor Rick Holland will be my guest. You probably will know somebody else from this ministry a little bit better, but he's actually the executive pastor at Grace Church, and he's the director of the Doctor of Ministry program on the faculty at the Master's Seminary, John MacArthur's church. He's also the executive director of the Resolved Conference, and so we'll be talking with him about that. He also is going to be leaving his role there with the Grace Church, and I think he's taking a brand new role as a senior pastor at a church in Kansas. We'll ask him about that when he's on the program with us next week. The topic of the discussion next Tuesday with him is uneclipsing the sun. He's making the case that Christ has been eclipsed by so many other things in this life. And so he's talking and making the case for us to uneclipse the sun, move all the other distractions out of the way so that we can clearly see the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we'll be talking about on Tuesday's broadcast. And then on Thursday, something for the ladies. We'll be speaking with Wendy Alsup about her latest book. She had a book out previously that I spoke, Practical Theology for Women was her previous one. This one is called By His Wounds We Are Healed. And so we'll be speaking with Wendy on Thursday's broadcast. So it's a couple broadcasts for you to look forward to next week. Dr. Thomas, let me first of all give folks here in the listening audience the ways that they can participate in the discussion today. First of all, we have a toll-free number set up. It's good nationwide. That number is 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. My email is up and running as well, and the email here is very simply kevin@knowingthetruth.org. That's kevin@knowingthetruth, all one word, .org. Dr. Thomas, just before the break, I mentioned I wanted to go into the following verses, verses 5 through 8 of Romans. But just before I do, I was thinking of something in the middle of the break, and even in the song that I played, he points back to the cross work of Jesus Christ, which is, of course, vitally important, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other aspect of our redemption deals with the earned righteousness of Christ, which is, I would go back, I guess, to Romans chapter 5 primarily. But would you speak a little bit about the importance of the earned righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation?
Oh, surely. You know, the forefathers, especially our Reformation forefathers and Puritan forefathers of the 16th and 17th century used to talk about the great exchange.
Mm-hmm.
You know, my sins laid to Christ's account and his merit or righteousness reckoned, imputed to my account. Sometimes we call that double imputation.
Mm-hmm.
My sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to my account. And that you see so very clearly, I think, in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. You know, if any man be in Christ, He's a new creation. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And, of course, it's also a hot issue today in that there are some, perhaps many, who are beginning to deny the concept of double imputation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they accept the fact that our sins were reckoned to Christ, but they don't see the need for Christ's merit to be reckoned to my account. And I think it's important to see, especially in Paul, you know, the Adam-Christ parallel that Paul speaks of in Romans 5, as you've just alluded to, that what was undone by Adam is done by Christ. He is the second Adam, the last Adam. He is the one who achieves what Adam failed to achieve. And it's not just that we need our sins forgiven. Of course, that's an issue that's immense and unimaginably immense. But we also need a positive righteousness. We need to be, you know, we need to be covenant keepers and not covenant breakers. And the only way we can be covenant keepers is that the righteousness of Christ be reckoned to my account.
Mm.
And that, you know, our forefathers would have spoken of it using the metaphor of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The garments of Christ's obedience are garments which we put on in the gospel. And so that we don't come, as it were, naked, but we come clothed in the obedience of Christ that's been reckoned to our account. So that, you know, when God looks at us, he doesn't just see a clean slate. That would be true if our sin, you know, if our sins are forgiven, the slate is clean. What he sees is absolute perfection and obedience, because the obedience and perfection of Christ is reckoned to our account. You know, and that's why I think John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And, you know, why does John say that the faithfulness part we can understand, God keeps his word, but why is it just for God to forgive us our sins? Because the answer to that is because in Christ we are obedient. And God, and forgive me for putting it like this, but God doesn't really have a choice then. He has to forgive us our sins because in Christ we are obedient.
Mm.
He is just. It would be unjust for God not to forgive us.
Mm.
Because the righteousness of Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ, is now our obedience.
Jerry Bridges was on the program, and I believe it was when he used the terminology that in justification we often boil that down to just as if I'd never sinned. And then he added to that, and it's also just as if I had always obeyed.
Right.
So both sides of that. There's right. Three things then that we've already talked about, or two things so far, and another one that I'm going to mention that seem to just get a little bit neglected in the discussion about the gospel. One was the earned righteousness of Christ that I mentioned. You know, most of the time we talk about the payment of the sin, but not about procuring a righteousness for us by the earned righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other one was the concept of union with Christ and finding our identity in him. And that one, we started off by, in both of those, I think we referred back to the Puritans a little bit. A third one, then, is this idea of engaging our mind and meditating on the things above. You write in the book here about John Stott's work, Your Mind Matters. And then you also talk about, you know, just the fact that in Romans chapter 5 here, he mentions here not to be carnally minded, Romans chapter 8, but beginning in verse 5 there, to set our minds on things above. above, and you know, not to, let me actually read it right out of the Romans chapter 8 here. It says this: "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And so as we read these verses, talk about the importance, first of all, of the mind. And as Joe Beakey was on the program with me, we talked about the Puritan exercise of meditating upon the Word. Talk about the importance of these subjects.
Yeah, I came across a statement 30 years ago when I was reading John Owen, the Puritan, 17th century Puritan, and it was in volume 7 of his collected writings on spiritual mindedness, in which he said, you know, that we need to ask ourselves, what is the default setting of our mind? You know, what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular?
Mm.
You know, where does your mind sort of automatically drift to when you just let it go? And that, he said, was an indicator of the depth or degree or lack of depth or degree of our spiritual mindedness. You know, and I'm not sure I want to confess on radio, you know, where my mind would drift to if I wasn't urging myself to think about things which are above.
Yeah, exactly.
you know, but it is a reminder to us that by nature, you know, we are sons of Adam,
mm-hmm.
And by nature, the default setting of our minds is anything but spiritual. And even as Christians, with a new mind, a renewed mind, as Paul would say, you know, we still need to address that mind. There must be the engagement of the mind and the will and the affections deliberately on those things which are above, where mm-hmm. Christ sits at the right hand of God. I'm, of course, citing now Colossians 3, which is a parallel section, in fact, to this section in Romans 8 that we've been thinking about.
Mm. So the idea there, what does it mean to be heavenly minded, or, you know, as it says here in Romans, you know, to be spiritually minded? Practically speaking, people should be meditating on the Word of God, right?
Right. But I also think, you know, I also think that Paul is saying the first and most fundamental thing is that you are gospel-centered mm-hmm. and gospel-driven, you know. Therefore, we have no condemnation. You know, that's where we start. And, you know, if we start there, I have no condemnation because I'm in Christ. I am a justified man. I am in union with Christ now and for eternity. And I think if you start, you know, with a gospel foundation, see your life as being gospel focused. You know, that's the beginning of spiritual mindedness.
Mm-hmm.
If you default into a performance Christianity, you've already drifted away from spiritual mindedness.
Mm.
Because the life of the Spirit in you is the life of the gospel. And I think that Paul wants us to, as well, you cited Jerry Bridges, you know, it was Jerry Bridges, I think, who I heard say once, you know, you preach the gospel to yourself every day.
Yes. In that concept of being gospel-centered and of seeing that Christ has accomplished all this for us, it's certainly foundational in the Christian life, and maybe even beyond that, we should think about it. It's instrumental in everything that we do, so even beyond being foundational. And yet, is there... Is there a sense here that people could get into kind of a Keswick type of view that we should then let go and let God, and that we should any of the statements that are made to us, imperative statements that are made to us in the gospel, those should just be overlooked because we can't do those in our own strength. I'm kind of talking about the synergism in sanctification. Is there the Bible says we should fight the good fight of faith, or that you resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How do we reconcile those two concepts in this?
Yeah, that's a great question, and it's one I think that we sort of address, I think, as Christians for the rest of our lives. And I think there is a temptation in the gospel itself to be driven to a state of letting go and letting God. I mean, I do think that is a temptation, and I think if we are not tempted to think like that, we haven't really understood the gospel. And I think that's why Paul, after addressing the gospel, and I'm thinking of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone here, why does he say in Romans 6, after talking about justification, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, shall I just let go then, is basically what he's saying. Unless we are tempted to think like that, I don't think we've understood the gospel. So I think the gospel should tempt us, to say, well, there's nothing then that I need to do. And our obedience, must always be gratitude. It must always be based on the indicatives of the gospel. The imperatives must be based upon the indicatives. Mm-hmm. It is being what you are and not trying to be, to become something that you are not.
Mm-hmm.
And I think those are fundamental dynamics, I think, which help us see that, once you are in union with Christ, you don't really have a choice. Do I live the godly life? Well, of course I live the godly life, because Jesus is with me wherever I go. Once I see and understand what it is that he has done for me, the only possible response, the only right response is gratitude.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And thankfulness and wanting to please him. Now, I do think that, and let me use some technical jargon here for a second. I do think that some people think that the answer to legalism is a little bit of antinomianism.
Mm.
And some people think the answer to antinomianism is a little bit of legalism, and both are wrong.
Yeah.
I think the answer to both is an understanding of the gospel.
Yes. Yeah, I agree.
And I think that's where we need to be driven back to all the time. So if I'm tempted to let go and let God, I really haven't understood the gospel, not in its fullness.
Mm. Your statement there about being tempted to do this shows that we actually understand the gospel message. I find that very interesting. It's kind of like when a person first understands the doctrines of grace. Oftentimes you can take that too far, almost into, to being tempted with almost a hyper-Calvinism. And then after he dwells upon those things, and then he seems to be able to properly make the application of those things to his heart. Do you think that's a valid illustration?
I think it's a great illustration. I do think that the struggle which is sanctification is something that is very Pauline. The good that I would, I do not; the evil that I would not, that I find, I do. And if Paul can speak like that, who would question Paul's godliness, or consecration? It shouldn't surprise us or discourage us, that we find the Christian life to be on occasions a struggle, and we're conscious of that struggle. But the answer to that struggle and the answer to the discouragement that sometimes can come in the wake of the struggle is to remind yourself of the gospel. We're not struggling as unbelievers. And we're not struggling as wannabe Christians. We're struggling as Christians.
Yes.
We're struggling as those who are in union with Christ and filled by Christ's personal representative agent, the Holy Spirit, who has promised to be our advocate, paraclete, comforter, encourager.
Amen. I wish we had more time to be able to do it, but I just got to ask you to do the impossible and summarize the closing chapters of your book that speak about the golden chain from Rome. Oh, I'm actually getting word now that we have 1 minute left. So, if you
I mean, who can't be thrilled by, you know, the statements that begin, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Mm.
And nothing means nothing.
Mm.
And, you know, those are precious, precious promises that are foundational to the gospel itself. And what a blessing it is to be a Christian. What a thrill it is to know Jesus.
Amen. That's a great place to end our discussion today. Dr. Thomas, we want to thank you for the ministry that you do there with the Alliance and with RTS and now with the Associate Minister in Columbia there with Sinclair Ferguson. Thank you. I've heard you speak at a number of conferences with Ligonier and other places as well. But thank you very much for the work that you do, and thank you very much now for writing this new book. We really appreciate it. That was Dr. Derek Thomas. We're going to close out the program today with And Can It Be? This is by GLAAD. He mentions this very often during the book, and so we're going to play it now.
Can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died He for me, who called His pain for me, who scorn His perfect love. Amazing love, how can it be that You, my God, would die for me? Amazing.
Amazing love.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life and Liberty Radio, Christian Talk 660, WLFJ Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson on AM 660, and also on FM 92.9.
Fox News Radio, and Lisa Brady.